All right, let's begin this morning as we continue in our study of the London Baptist Confession. And to remind you where we're at, we're nearing the end. We're almost through the confession. But we are in this last, or almost the last, great section, which is entitled God-Centered Living, the Freedom and Boundaries of the Christian Life. And this morning, our focus is going to be on chapter 27 and 28, at least part one, of the communion of the saints, of baptism in the Lord's Supper. To kind of remind you where we're at in this, remember that, or I should say, these three chapters flow directly out of the long chapter 26 that we just spent 5 weeks studying. And the Congregationalist doctrine of the church. So what we're going to consider today must be understood and interpreted in light of what we just spent 5 weeks studying. Important to what follows is how we define the visible church. Remember, Congregationalist, Baptist understanding of the church is that the visible church is made up of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who willingly agree to submit to walk together in church membership. And those who give evidence of a truly regenerate heart, which is a profession of faith not undermined by false doctrine or sinful living. These things are essential to a Baptist / Congregationalist understanding of the church. And, of course, it's going to flow directly into or directly relate to the next few chapters as we look at communion of the saints and we look at baptism and we look at the Lord's Supper. So, today we're going to look at chapter 27 and chapter 28. We're going to consider the grounds of communion. And what I mean by communion, or what the confession means by communion, is the communion of the saints. We're going to look at the definition of communion. What does it mean to commune with other believers? We're going to look at the institution of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then the administration of the ordinances. Next week, we'll look at baptism. The week after that, we'll look at the Lord's Supper. So, I want to begin with a question. You know, it's always safe to begin by polling the congregation, right? A little icebreaker in a sense. I want to ask you to define Christian fellowship. What is Christian fellowship? And I want you to describe it, perhaps if you feel so led, and to give examples of Christian spiritual communion with one another, fellowship with one another, and what we mean by, you probably often hear the word, the Greek word, koinonia, which of course is translated in the New Testament normally as communion or fellowship. What is Christian fellowship? Richard. Okay, so there's a unity of spirit. I assume what you mean by that is the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, but also no breakup, no sin in between believers. So there's that oneness of spirit. And then of activity, sort of like gathering.
Yeah, okay, that's good. Unity of spirit and manifesting itself in some sort of unified activity. That's good. Other answers? Karen?
I would say it would include, like, iron sharpens iron. You're trying to encourage to spiritual growth.
Okay, so maybe that would be distinctly Christian, is that it is a fellowship that is aimed at spiritual good rather than a normal type of earthly or worldly fellowship where you're just enjoying one another's company. Right? That's good. You guys are real talkative this morning. There's coffee on the back table. Casey.
Baby
kind of getting at what Richard said in the sense that there's a unity of spirit there. So it's distinct from a fellowship that you might have with other people in the world who you don't share those common values with. They're that common faith. That's good. That's good. Alright, so we tend to understand fellowship oftentimes as referring simply to talking to other believers, conversation, catching up, getting coffee together, and hospitality. Now, you guys provide some good answers, so you didn't quite say that. But generally speaking, we kind of tend, at least in modern, or I should say, popular Christian culture, to really refer to, let's grab coffee together and have fellowship. We tend to exclusively define it, maybe kind of de facto, as mere conversation. And I certainly don't mean to say in any respect that it doesn't include conversation. But I do want to say, kind of argue from Scripture and certainly from the confession as well, that there's something deeper involved in this. There's something a little bit, it's more than just talking with other believers. fellowship, there's a deeper connotation to it in Scripture. The word and the concept specifically mean a sharing or a participation in a common something. So, and you can see where we get from that, let's have a conversation together. But I hope you see as well that it's more than just having a conversation together. There is something common that is being distributed among the various members, people. Think of all things in common. Think of acts of benevolence. Fellowship. In Acts 2:42, the scriptures say that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers, to the fellowship. Those four things. And John Calvin famously, he famously defined the word fellowship in that Acts 2:42 as giving alms. Because that's the nature of what fellowship is. It entails a sharing and a giving of something tangible. So, this is important as we talk about the communion or the fellowship of the saints. So let's kind of put some legs on this. Chapter 27, paragraph 1 reads this. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head by his spirit and faith, although they are not made there by one person with him, they do have fellowship in his graces, in his sufferings, in his death, in his resurrection and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obligated to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way as to conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. The fellowship and communion with one another starts, as Richard alluded to, it starts with our common union in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I hope you can see the Baptist congregationalist doctrine here. Because they're really wanting to emphasize that you only have communion and fellowship with those who are filled with the Spirit. And our definition of the visible church are those who, in every respect, give evidence of being filled with the Spirit, evidenced by a profession of faith. No one can confess that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Right? The scriptures also say that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are not His. So it flows out of a common union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So all saints are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, as I just said, in the sense of emphasizing the regenerate nature of the church. This is what the saints, being united with Christ, that's the foundation of their communion with one another. We have fellowship in His graces, the common sharing in the Lord Jesus Christ and all of His redemptive benefits. As the confession just said, we have fellowship in His graces, in His sufferings, in His glory. Everything that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ is true of us. And as we are united to Him by faith, we are, in that sense, part of His body. His obedience is our obedience. His resurrection is and will be our resurrection. His glorification will be our glorification. His strength is our strength. So communion begins with being sharing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in the Lord's Supper in a few weeks, Chandler's going to teach on that. But our doctrine of the Lord's Supper is that we, in the Lord's Supper, have, the Scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 11, we have koinonia with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same word. Communion, fellowship, sharing. We participate in a mysterious way in the body and blood of the Lord, His humanity in the Lord's Supper. That's why the meal is not just, you know, to bring a mental kind of remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if, you know, we participate in this meal to stir our minds up to remember. No, but the meal itself is a form of koinonia, of fellowship, of sharing in the body of Christ and in one another. So, because of our union with Christ, we also have communion with one another, because as I am united to Christ, other believers are united to Christ. And we're in the same body. Because we share and participate in Christ, and you are united together in Him, we share and participate in one another. The key text for this are going to be Ephesians 4, 14 through 16, and 1 John 1, 3. Ephesians 4, this tail end of this passage where Christ gives gifts to His church. And Paul concludes that section by saying, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's very specific and maybe graphic imagery here of a human body, with being joined together, you know, with by muscles and tendons and ligaments and it all being one body, and all of us joined together in that one body, and with each part functioning properly, the body is built up and it grows. That's communion with one another in the body of Christ. 1 John 1:3 mentions this as well, that we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you that you too may have fellowship with us. Koinonia, communion, sharing with us, as indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. See again, the relationship between fellowship with Christ and fellowship with other believers. That's what the confession is bringing out here. So, that's the doctrine. That's the theological foundation for communion with one another and the importance of it, that the body might grow and build up. Let's define it as well, Mary.
Sorry. What particularly about, like, the fellowship itself is different from, like, what we call secular?
Yeah, and that's what Kason alluded to earlier, and we're going to get into that in a little bit with the definition of communion, but I would say it starts with the unity of the Spirit. Now, we might be unified in a national spirit, or you might have a favorite sports team, and you feel a connection with that community, or you may, I don't know, be a part of a battalion, or the glee club, whatever, and you have this connections in this unity. But specifically, we're going to get into the definition of it, but specifically, with a common spirit, there is a common endeavor to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek ultimately the spiritual good of one another, which goes beyond just a merely earthly good. We might have, communion in our neighborhood because we want to encourage the prosperity of our neighborhood or our community to a certain respect. But the community that you have with your neighbor, if you're an unbeliever or outside of Christ, is not ultimately for their spiritual good. And at the end of the day, that's eventually going to break down because that community has earthly ends and goals only. And you can't go beyond this life. But the fellowship in the Spirit seeks spiritual, eternal things. But that's a great lead-in to how do we define communion then? What does it look like in the real world? Saints, by profession, there again, saints are those who profess faith in Christ, are bound to maintain, and this is bound, this is your duty, this is your responsibility, to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. And in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, and also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially can be exercised by them in relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. And classic London Baptist confession form, that's a mouthful. Let's break this down a little bit. It defines what communion is. What is communion? What is fellowship that is distinctly Christian? It entails the worship of God. I know, and you hear this from me a lot, I know that in our day, worship has been turned into primarily an individual experience. I don't like the music at this church. I feel more connected to God at this church with this type of music. I don't get anything out of the sermons. I don't connect well with the pastor or the congregation. We come to church sometimes looking primarily, what can I get out of it? What can I experience? What good is there for me? But according to the Word of God, but certainly according to our confession, worship is more than just about what's going on in your heart and life. That's ultimately not the only reason you're here. And maybe not even the primary reason you're here. Worship is just as much about what's going on in the heart and life of your neighbor. And part of you being here is in support of them. And to encourage them. Because people are encouraged when they hear you sing. When they hear you pray. When they see you value the preached word, the Lord's Supper, the gathering of the saints, the things of God. So fellowship is doing these things together. You're sharing in the worship of God. It's important for everyone, not just you. If, communion and fellowship didn't entail worship, you could just define the Christian life as, okay, me and my relationship with God, and then, hey, maybe we'll grab coffee and I'll try to encourage you with some scriptural truths. And that's largely what some people in our day have moved toward. But the confession is like, no. The corporate coming together and sharing of the things of God is very, very important. It's central to what it means to have fellowship with another believer, even if you never talk to them. You know, I mean, I'm guessing, I know for certain, we're a big enough church that you come to church on Sundays, you don't have an opportunity to talk to everyone in here. You might talk to four or five people during the course of the day, or you might only talk to one or two. If communion and fellowship entailed one-on-one conversation simply, then you won't see corporate worship as communion and fellowship. So communion and fellowship entail talking to one another, but it's bigger than that. You being present in worship is communing with one another. Spiritual services. This does get to conversation and iron sharpening iron and one-on-one. This is building one another up. This is provoking one another to love and good deeds in other ways, in other way that we can. This is communion we have with one another. Relieving an outward things. This entails benevolence and charity. It's according to necessity and ability. It could be through giving in public worship or giving in private, when you help meet the needs of someone else in private. So this really is what defines what spiritual fellowship and communion is. And this gets kind of a, Mary, your question. Like, you don't, the community you have with other people, you don't worship God, right? The community in your neighborhood association, my analogy there. There's also spiritual services that are provoking one another to holiness. Now, you might have a community and fellowship where you relieve one another in outward things. But we know that in the gospel, that takes on new and greater meaning. Because giving is an act of worship. And giving is first and foremost not for the good of neighbor, but for the glory of God. Right? When Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. You know, this point in the sense of like, we give not to ultimately relieve poverty, because that will never happen. We give because it's an act of love and it brings glory to God. So we relieve one another in outward things, not just to relieve them, but as an act of worship to God as well. And that makes it different than the kind of giving that we might have toward just common neighbors in the world. The extent of this communion. We are bound by the gospel to show this communion to families. Now, the scriptures are replete with warnings, not warnings, but commandments, instruction. If a man will not take care of his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever. Part of the obligation we have as Christians is to take care of our own and our families. We are to, and by this, the confession is really harping on this last part of relieving and outward things. It's not saying that the worship of God is bound to our families, although of course it includes that. We worship in and with our families. But it also includes this, like, giving as well. Take care of our families. The confession mentions we're bound to show this to those in our church. But it also says we're bound to show this to all the household of faith. As God offereth opportunity. As the Lord opens up for you opportunities to encourage Christians of other churches. Or to give to other churches or other ministries or other needs. We are bound as well. Certainly, first and foremost, we take care of our family and we take care of our own church. But if God gives you greater opportunity and greater means, we have an obligation towards that as well. We have communion most specifically with those in our congregation. But we also have a communion fellowship with all the saints of God in one way or the other, because we are all bound by a common Holy Spirit. You like my picture here. The question then would come, does this mean communism? Because the confession goes there for a second, and at that time there are Anabaptists who advocated that. In fact, there are still some in our day as well. What do I mean by communism? Not maybe the state communism of the Soviet Union. Communism as in all things are in common. Does that mean that we have an obligation to share and pool our resources? That's what the question is raised here, and that's what the confession answers. Have you ever heard of a Christian advocate this before? They go to the book of Acts and they say, look, the early church had all things in common. They pooled their resources. They sold their land and kind of shared it. We need to get back to the early church. Have you heard that before? Well, the confession speaks to this, and it says, this communion does not take away or infringe the title or propriety of our individual goods and possessions. We are bound to show communion, but that does not mean we pool our resources. We are to be generous, but we also give what we choose to give as the Lord leads us. I would also say as well, the church and the elders do not have the authority to order what a Christian ought to give either. The confession is quick here to point out that our giving, particularly in matters of benevolence and giving to the church, are to be a matter of the heart within Christian, the bounds of Christian liberty, according to each conscience. We are bound to give, but that does not mean all things in common. Somebody sent me this from Twitter, or X. It was a joke. I thought it was funny. Guy says, memory from seminary. Professor, so Acts 2 says they were selling their possessions, holding all things in common, were breaking bread together. The student raising his hand. Is that communism? The professor, no. But why not? Because the text explicitly says that they had food. I thought that was good. Yes, there are certain situations in the book of Acts that are not normative for the church, although that might have been normative or might be appropriate in certain times and in certain contexts. If we were under times of severe persecution, communism or having all things in common might be the wise and best approach. There's nothing wrong with it as a community, but it's certainly not a commandment of God. All right, to conclude here, and I'll give you a chance for questions, and I put this picture up again because I hope you see fellowship is a sharing of something in common, which I think this illustration of the puzzle pieces captures well. It shares a sharing and a commonality. It's united to Christ, united to one another, and it's a spiritual union through which the church is built up. Any questions or comments or thoughts on this before we move on? Dick?
Comment about corporate worship. I couldn't help but reflect and consider the comparison with attendance at sporting events. A football stadium, a basketball stadium, where the fans go there to cheer the team. You know, they have to drive to the parking lot, pay for the ticket, go in there, which is why I would go.
Yeah.
Or you can stay home and watch it on the TV screen, and you get much better. You get commentating, you get repeat reviews, you know, you get it right there in the comfort of your home. So what attracts them to go to the stadium? Why do they go and make that trek?
Pilgrimage?
Why do they do that? Well, when they're there, they have connection. They have fellowship. They have camaraderie. They have communion with the others in there. And the team connects with them too. Just like the pastor would like to connect with the conversation with the congregation, but you can even ask questions and get interaction. Because if there's a good play, or if the team is, needs help, you'll see people go like this to the fans.
Yeah.
We want them cheering, we're cheering.
Yeah.
So there's a bond, a bonding, a sharing between the players and the spectators. And so, why do people go to the stadium? They get uplifted. The communion they have with the players and the other people in the stadium is a joy. They rejoice in it. And so, when you talk about corporate worship is good if the congregation throws itself into it, its heart and soul into it. If they sing loudly, if their minds are focused and their intent is the purpose of what's going on here. So I think there's a sort of a analogy.
Yeah, very well said. Very well said. It kind of reminds us in that sense of our duty and obligation in coming to worship, that we are here to participate together. And as you said, to give our hearts and our voices, our minds, our bodies to the worship of God together. And, you know, as you were talking as well, it reminded me of the distinction between an earthly communion and a spiritual communion. There's certainly an analogy there, and there's overlap in some respect. Going to a stadium and watching your team as a, you know, participating in a corporate event like worship. But think if ultimately, you know, you go to the stadium, you go see the game because you are looking to get something out of it individually. You love the team. You love the experience. You love the community. It's different ultimately from our motivations in coming to church and the public worship of God, because we come to give, ultimately. It's not like there's no giving in going to a football game. You're right. You participate to support the team. But ultimately, our motivation in worship is to give. Is to give in that sense for the good of one another and for ultimately for the glory of God. To ascribe glory to God. He is more glorified here on earth with a greater number and the greater fervency of worship. You know, John Piper uses the analogy of a backyard football game versus the Super Bowl. What has more glory? Right? The great plays in the Super Bowl are etched in history, as they sometimes say. And, you know, there's glory in that. It's so much more than just you and your neighborhood friends in the backyard. Nobody ever knows. Nobody ever remembers. No, you know, how much more so when we think about the glory of God, the greater the number of people, and the greater the fervency brings more glory to God in the esteem in the eyes of man. And so, in that sense, we are to come encouraging one another and seeking the glory of God in worship. Very well said. Karen?
If we're coming to encourage one another, that would show that there are people that need to be encouraged. So, when Mark was deployed, and I had four kids that I was taking the church for myself, I really felt like I need to go for me.
Yeah.
So there might be seasons when you're not selfishly going for yourself, but there is that. If you're going to encourage us, you've got to be
Absolutely. And I certainly don't mean to say that we don't go to get something out of worship at all. We do. And we do go for encouragement. And it is about us. I'm saying it's not primarily about us. But you're right in the sense of so often when we need encouragement, where is that found? It's usually found when we seek to encourage others. That's when we typically find our own hearts stirred and encouraged. And it's getting our eyes off of ourselves and onto the needs of others and onto the glory of God where we often find encouragement ourselves. Sam?
I wonder what your thoughts are on the difference, like similarities and differences between like a Lord's table communion and like a fellowship meal.
Yeah.
Because to me, it's like, I think academically and like intellectually, my mind, when I think about fellowship, immediately goes to the Lord's table.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I think like kind of like my heart, a lot of my fondest memories of fellowship are at like
Yeah, that's a big can of worms. Should the Lord's Supper be a full meal? It was in the early church. And it's certainly not wrong to have a full meal. But also the scriptures are very clear that it was during the meal that the Lord Jesus Christ set aside, you know, bread and wine as a symbol, as a particular moment in that sense, as a symbol of the greater meal. And that the meal is ultimately not physical sustenance, but is a symbol or foretaste of the ultimate meal. But that's a great question. You know, we call our potlucks fellowship meals for that reason, in the sense that we're sharing a common meal. That's what's going on. We are physically sharing one meal. So we're participating in, you know, the communism of food. all the food, we hold it all in common. And it also, I want to use that term to remind us that we have a duty. It's not just sharing a meal like we would with an unbeliever. But in the context of church, that fellowship, that sharing of meal is for the purpose of building one another up. And that we ought to use our conversation toward that end. So, yeah, I don't know if that answers your question. I don't think it does. But yes, the fellowship that we have with Koinonia is over a meal. It is entails in sharing common things. And the Lord's Supper is a symbol of that, if that makes sense. Chandler?
Yeah, just to add to that, I think it's helpful to think about, obviously you mentioned this is where Christ promised to be present, but there are other things as well, like Christ promised to be present in preaching. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't do Bible studies and commit to Bible studies, but God has promised that Christ the Spirit to be present in the preaching. Not that he isn't in our own personal Bible study, even though the believers, but one is necessary because God has promised the two or three gathered there. And obviously, there's a sense in which that's true outside of the words of the worship. The same thing said about the Lord's Supper, other meals, about our own Bible studies, our own personal prayer, the necessity of doing what the believers on the day is instituted for that purpose.
That's really well said. That's a great answer, I think. To Sam's question, the fellowship meal, ultimately the Lord's Supper is the fellowship meal, and our fellowship meals and then our hospitality with individual believers in our home are good and necessary too, but in the sense they're not ultimately that Lord's Supper meal, just like our Bible studies and our Bible reading are good and necessary. It's ultimately the preaching of God in the context of the gathered church, where we're told most emphatically, most specifically, Christ speaks to his people and that he's present. Louis?
So what is the connection for churches outside your local church association? Right? So they're essentially hinting at, hey, you have to put things in common with other churches. But what would be that, I guess, bar? I mean, would it be their confession of faith? Would it be the four essentials?
Yeah, no, that's an entirely different matter in regards to how do we determine. It's a matter of wisdom in regards to what a church believes and confesses and whether we have communion with them. But ultimately, I think as well, we got to go back to chapter 26 and see that the definition of the church, we may have communion and fellowship in some superficial sense with other believers, but not in the sense that we do with our own congregation. Because we're separate congregations. We're separately ruled and governed and organized. So I think it maybe goes back to what was just said, like the relation between preaching and Bible reading, the relation between communion in our churches and communion with other churches. One is greater than the other. It doesn't mean that one is and what isn't. One isn't. It's just different manifestations of that. A great question. Let me go ahead and wrap this up because we just have a little bit, two more paragraphs that are very brief. This moves into the ordinances because the ordinances are a means of communion and fellowship with one another. And so we see baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances and positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver to be continued to the end of the world. These holy appointments are to be administered by those who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. I want to ask you a question. Both the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration, which is the basis for the London Baptists, they use the phrase sacraments here. But the Baptists changed it to ordinances. Why did the Baptists change it? And were the Baptists opposed to using the word sacrament? If you know the history here, you can't comment. Okay, I'm looking at a few of you guys. But does anybody have any speculations? Richard?
Sacraments is something that's more long-term, like the marriage, or that it starts back in creation, versus ordinances is something that's more of a temporary short-term, beginning in the New Testament and on. That's a speculation.
Speculation. Yeah, okay. Kim?
I'm not familiar with that. No, I don't think they were opposed to using the word sacrament, but it had such connotations with the Roman Catholic Church that they were making that distinction. That's, I think I read that somewhere, but that's my guess.
Some good speculation. Good speculation. Let's think about ordinances versus sacraments. Sacraments is a broader term. Ordinances is more specific. There is some speculation, Kim, perhaps to avoid Roman Catholic overtones. Our definition of a sacrament is different than Rome's. They hold to ex opera operato, by the working they work. In the sense that you don't need faith, ultimately. The sacraments work apart from faith. The infant who is baptized, doesn't matter who that child is or whether they believe or ever will believe. You take the Lord's, the Eucharist. That's the body of Christ. It doesn't matter if you believe or not. It's physically present in your body. It works. Lutheranism, Anglicanism also has forms of divine sacraments differently than we do. So there is perhaps some avoidance there. But the Baptist Catechism uses the term sacrament. And you read the writers of the Confession, they use the term sacrament a lot. So it's not like they're opposed to it. Specifically, though, they use the term ordinance here because it emphasizes divinely ordained. Jesus Christ ordained these two things by positive institution, and his word thus defines sacrament or ordinances. Remember, Rome has seven sacraments. And they go to the Old Testament to defend those. But even more so, ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. The Baptists are saying this is positive law. This is Christ giving this, and you would not know that these things are sacraments unless he ordained them. And this, our understanding and practice of this is that we observe those things based upon his revelation and institution in the New Testament. So this is contrary to Rome, Lutheranism, Anglicanism, Episcopalianism, and even Presbyterianism. The basis for infant baptism is in the Old Testament. Just recount it. Circumcision. Circumcised babies, baptized babies. That's all we need to know. That's all he says, basically. But the Baptists are like, no, you can't go to an Old Covenant, you can't go to the Old Testament to define a New Testament ordinance. It's positive law. It depends upon that covenant alone. The Old Covenant doesn't set the parameters for the covenant community or the worship of God. And it's interesting because the Presbyterian argument for infant baptism is very similar to how Rome argues for the priesthood, the vestments, the holy water. They go to the Old Testament. Well, God ordained it once. He didn't change it. The Baptists are like, no, let's be consistent here. Jacob, you're smirking at me. I feel a little Baptist kick here. They changed it to ordinance to say, look, we can only practice things that are ordained by Christ himself. He sets the parameters and guidelines for this. So, these ordinances, defined by Christ, were given to the church, not to individuals, not to families, not to the state, not to parachurch ministries. They were given to the church, and they are to be continued to the end of the world. I wanted to have some conversation on this. We don't have time, but I hope that you can see, or at least maybe you go to the reading here and see, okay, we can't and we must not practice communion in our families, in our homes. We must not break the Lord's Supper at a parachurch organization, like at summer Christian camp, or Christ has given these things to the church to be observed in the church. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, when you come together and break bread in the Lord's Supper, it's given to the church. And so, also in this sense, they are to be administered by those in the church, appointed by the church, approved by the church. You know, a father can't baptize his daughter in the family pool. I argue as well that non-ordained people must not administer the Lord's Supper or baptism in the church. It's for those who have been called by the church. Normally, in most circumstances, you know, if you were out in the wilderness in the African bush and there was no church around and you share the gospel with a native and they believe, then yeah, baptize them. But that's a special circumstance. Normally, these things are to be administered by those who are called and commissioned and set apart for such. This is based upon Matthew 28. The Great Commission is given to the apostles, ultimately to the church, but as leading by the apostles. 1 Corinthians 4 talks about the minister is stewards of the mysteries of God, stewards of the sacraments. That's what the word sacrament means, mystery of God. These things are for those appointed and called. So, ordinance is more specific than sacrament. We define those based upon the New Testament, not the Old Testament. They are ministered and given to the church and to be ministered by those set apart for the church. And I made it through. That's what I was really trying to do. Any last questions or comments as we conclude this morning? Charity.